Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. Last week we began a series in the book of Acts. During the past two episodes, we've looked together in some detail at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Today I want to spend some time looking at Acts chapter 2. Jesus, after rising from the dead, spent 40 days with his followers, walking with them, teaching them, and even eating with them. On one occasion, as he ate with them, he said, this is from Acts 1, verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For a period of 10 days they waited. The small band of followers of Jesus, only 120 of them in total, waited in Jerusalem to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost comes from a Greek word, Pentecostus, which simply means 50. 50 days after the Passover, the Jews celebrated the festival of the first fruits of the grain harvest. It was also the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, a time when, shortly after the Israelites were taken out of slavery in Egypt, God gave them the Ten Commandments through Moses. Every year they would celebrate and renew the Mosaic covenant with God. It was a big celebration which occurred every year. The significant thing was that there were people from all over the world who came to Jerusalem on this very weekend to celebrate the festival. So let's open the Word of God to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthian, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" So the whole 120 of them were all together. 120 Christ followers waiting in Jerusalem just as he told them to. It seems that they weren't in the temple, but rather in a house. Verse 2 says, the whole house where they were was filled with the sound of a violent wind. It's hard to know too much about this wind other than to say that it appears that everyone there heard it. The house was filled with the sound. This wind was understood to represent the Spirit of God, and it came upon them with power. They were expecting something. The Lord had told them to wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist had said just a few years before, this is from Luke chapter 3, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John foretold what Jesus would do, and then Jesus reiterated this with his command to wait, and now it had happened. The sound of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. I have to say, for me, that would be enough. If there was suddenly the sound of a violent rushing wind in the room where I am now, but no wind, I'd be ducking for cover. Just imagine being there that day. I reckon that would have been terrifying. I want you to try to put yourself there on that day. They were all together, probably praying or singing, much like we do when we gather together. Suddenly there's this noise rushing around them and then silence as there appeared a flame of fire. Maybe it was swirling around them. The text says that it's separated, so it must have been a single flame to start with, and then it separated into little tongues of fire, a little flame which came to rest on each of them. Just imagine what that must have been like. looking around at everyone else, seeing that they've all got one, a little flame on their head. Have I got one too? Have I got one too? Now, I want you to notice that it says, this is verse 4, all of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Who knows what this must have been like? Did they all just start babbling in other languages? Was there suddenly a room full of people who couldn't understand each other? Was it just mayhem? I mean, that would seem to work against the fact that the scriptures say that God is a God of order and peace, not disorder. The Apostle Paul, in his great passage on the use of Holy Spirit-given gifts, says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." I can't imagine that on this occasion, at the birth of the church, that there would have been havoc and disorder. They were all filled with the Spirit. Let me tell you that you are never more in control of your faculties than when you are filled with the Spirit. God leads us to be more sane, more as we should be, than as we should not be. They were all filled with the Spirit. But for what reason? Remember, we looked at this during the last two episodes. In Acts 1, verse 8, it says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They were given power to be Christ's witnesses. Being filled with the Spirit, I'm sure that they were all suddenly filled with this incredible desire to share the good news with everyone. In that moment, they changed from being a group of fearful followers of Jesus who had all deserted him on the night that he was betrayed to being the church. They were the body of Christ. They were now unified in this overwhelming desire to evangelize, and they had the power to do it. They now had the Spirit. Being organized and sane, I imagine it suddenly occurred to them why the Spirit came on that particular day, on that particular day of the year. I mean, what an opportunity. They had God-fearing Jews from all over the known world right there in Jerusalem on that day. That's what the text says. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. I mean, maybe Peter or John asked the question, but how are we going to tell these people about Jesus? We don't speak their language. Maybe then someone just started speaking Arabic. Can you imagine Peter saying, "I didn't know you spoke Arabic." And then this other guy saying, "I didn't either." And then another person just starts speaking Egyptian. And suddenly it hits them. We can do this. We can do this. The Spirit is going to give us the words that we need. We can do this. You see, all these people, the people from all over the known world, they weren't in the room at that time. It says that they were in a house. The following verses say that Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 people responded. There were not 3,000 people in that house. There was 120. On that day, 120 people, the very first expression of the church, the body of Christ, boldly stepped out into the streets of Jerusalem and just started telling people about Jesus. It's good to remember that only 50 days have passed since Jesus had been arrested and put to death. I imagine that stepping out into the streets of Jerusalem that day was a risky, scary thing for them to do. The Egyptians were probably hanging out together, the same with the Phrygians and the Libyans. The disciples would have had to have just gone up and started talking to these groups of people. They would have had to have gone to where they were. They probably asked them to come to a mass rally in the temple, somewhere in the temple courtyard. You know, I mean, it had to be somewhere big enough to fit everyone in, somewhere where they could all hear what was being said. And later that day, they all came, thousands of people, and Peter preached the first Christian sermon. I won't read it all now. You'll need to do that on your own. But the end result, 3,000 people responded to that message. More people came to follow Jesus from that one sermon than through the whole public ministry of Jesus himself. After 3 years, Jesus had a small group of followers, around 120 people. Following his death and resurrection and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they had power for what? evangelism. 3,000 people responded on that first day. Verse 38 says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So what does this mean for us today? Does it mean that we must seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate thing to conversion? Do we need to seek a second blessing? Well, I have no doubt that if we were to conduct an online poll and ask this question, we would get a variety of responses from people. In my experience, there was a time when I was convinced that there was a second blessing and that I needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, I asked God for that blessing. I had an incredible experience of God at that time. I remember it clearly as though it was yesterday. I was 17 years old. My family were holidaying very near to where I now live, actually. I was lying in a motel room bed over near the entrance, and I prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Instantly, I felt as though I was lying in the palm of God's hand and being lifted up through a waterfall. Words can't really describe the experience that I had of God that night. Shortly after that experience, I felt that God was calling me into full-time ministry. Was that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or was that an experience of being filled with the Spirit? I certainly didn't start speaking in tongues that night. The Lord gave me that gift about 10 years later. Today, I'm convinced that the teaching of Scripture is that on that day, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus baptized the church in the Holy Spirit. He gave the Spirit to the church in the same way that Christ died once for all, and we enter into the blessings that flow from that event in history when we are saved. I believe that Scripture clearly teaches that exactly the same thing happens with regard to the Spirit. At the moment of my salvation, I am baptized into Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't receive further fillings of the Spirit. In fact, we are commanded to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 18. He said, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, I should point out here that the Greek is a little unusual. It indicates that the filling of the Spirit is not a once and for all event, but rather Christians are to keep their lives open to be filled constantly and repeatedly by the Holy Spirit. My pastor, years ago, when I first went into full-time ministry, Graham Weir, used to translate this verse as "be being filled with the Spirit." I like that. We are to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to be baptized in the Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. A good friend of mine, Keith Hamm, another pastor, and I have talked a bit about our experience with the Holy Spirit. Keith has a great way of putting it. He says, "It is not how much of the Spirit you have, but rather how much of you does the Spirit have." That's the issue. It's not how much of the Spirit you have, but rather how much of you does the Spirit have. That's the issue. I like that as well. That resonates with me. God willingly sends us his Spirit. The Father held back nothing when he offered the Son. The Son held back nothing for us when he died in our place. In the same way, the Spirit is not withheld either. We all have the Spirit if we are in Christ. The question is, how much of you does the Spirit have? We are to seek the Spirit in fullness, but that is not in any way limited by God's action, but rather by our action. Another way to look at this, which I find helpful, is to imagine your life as being a large house with many rooms. Some of those rooms are open to the Spirit of God. He can come into those rooms and cleanse them and fill them with his presence. But there are other rooms which are closed off. The door is securely locked to the Spirit of God. I've come to see that the journey of sanctification, that is, of being made holy by the work of the Spirit, so that our lives actually mirror our standing before God, involves the unlocking of all the doors, all the rooms of one's life. on the day of Pentecost, the 120 disciples who were baptized with the Holy Spirit were all filled with the Spirit. The baptism and the filling were simultaneous. So did this continue? Well, obviously it didn't. I mean, one only has to read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he had to clearly lay out what was of God and what wasn't with regard to spiritual things to realize that though the believers were baptized into the Spirit at their conversion, they were most definitely not full of the Spirit. One only has to look at the lives of Christians today everywhere, including my own, to see further evidence of the reality that whilst we are baptized into the Spirit at conversion, we are not necessarily filled with the Spirit from then on. This is what we are to seek. We are to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit by allowing him access to all areas of our life. Now, we can't actually make God do anything. Only God decides what God is going to do. And in this regard, we can only rely on what he has promised. Jesus has promised to give us the Spirit. So therefore, it is left to us to then respond to his gift. So what are the things which we can do which lead to the fullness of the Spirit being lost? What are the things we do which prevent us from being continually, day by day, filled with the Spirit? Well, the fullness of the Spirit is lost when we resist him as Lord of our lives. In Acts 7, verse 51, we read about Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin. It says, "There you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Just like the Israelites of old who were God's chosen people, we too, as children of God, can be a stiff-necked people who, whilst being saved, resist the Holy Spirit's control in our lives by continuing to be disobedient. We need to be very clear on this. The Scriptures teach us that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. It says in Acts 5, verse 32, it says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I'll make no bones about it. If you feel as though you lack Holy Spirit power in your life, the first place to begin is to ask yourself this question: am I being disobedient to the Holy Spirit? What areas of my life are not given over to the Spirit's control? That may be a hard question to answer. I mean, maybe ask yourself this question: when was the last time that I sought the Lord's will on anything in my life? When was the last time that I asked him about my career? Is my vocation the vocation that God has for me, or is there something else that he would have me do? It's easy to think that you are where you should be if you simply base your decision on how well you're doing in the job. That's the way the world works, but it's not the way the Spirit works. What is your calling? You know, I believe that we are all called. If you are called to be a builder or a doctor or a farmer, that's great. Just make sure that this is what the Lord is calling you to. We need to seek the Spirit's guidance in every area of our lives. He not only lives with us, but in us. If you're a believer, your relationship with God's Holy Spirit should be your closest and dearest relationship. For those of you who are married, can you imagine making a decision, like, say, where you're going to live without consulting your spouse? I don't know about your marriage, but in mine, that just wouldn't happen. If the Spirit is to be our guide, that's what Paul said to the Romans, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If the Spirit is to be our guide, then we need to stop resisting his leading and let him lead us. So that's the first way that we can lose the Spirit's filling. Resisting the Spirit's leading will result in you losing his filling, and that means losing the Spirit's power. Number two, the fullness of the Spirit is lost when he is grieved. This is hard to understand. Well, it was for me. Throughout the ages, the church has understood that the Godhead, made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, was a community of love. The personal love that unites the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. Think of the Holy Spirit as the heart of God, who literally pours out the love of God into our hearts. Have a look at Romans 5, verse 5. "And hope does not disappoint us," Paul says, "because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." I want you to think about love for a moment. What is love like? Love is sensitive and love can be hurt. That would be true to say, would it not? The Holy Spirit as love cannot fill a life which hurts him. The Holy Spirit as love cannot fill a life which continues to hurt him. How do we hurt the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul gives us the answer clearly in Ephesians 4. In verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." We grieve the Holy Spirit, and therefore he can't fill us when these things are hallmarks of our lives. Let's look at bitterness. I mean, you cannot be continually being filled with the Spirit when you hold bitterness in your life. Let me ask you today, what are you bitter about? Is there something that someone did to you? Are you bitter towards God because your life didn't really work out how you hoped that it would? You cannot be filled with the Spirit when you hold bitterness in your life. Rage and anger. You cannot be filled with the Spirit when you are angry. Lots of men have issues with anger. It's how we're wired. You know, I've said this before to you. Rage and anger are unacceptable in the life of the Christian, and they will prevent you from being filled with the Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Spirit when your life is characterized by brawling and slander and malice. But you can turn it around. Not only are we to give control of our lives back over to the Spirit, but we are to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. That's what it says in verse 32. Both these things, when we resist him as Lord and when we grieve him, lead to a quenching of the Spirit's power in our lives. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire," or "do not quench the Spirit." At Pentecost, the Spirit fell on that small band of believers as tongues of fire. If we think of the Spirit's power as being like a flame which glows and warms and burns and spreads, I mean, how exciting is that? I want that kind of divine power in my life. I really do. But the flip side is that when we refuse to allow him to be Lord in our lives, when we allow things like bitterness and anger to rule us, we quench the flame, we quench the Spirit. The image that Paul gives us is of snuffing out that little flame, a flame of divine fire that God wants to fan into a mighty furnace of power in your life. I want to challenge you today to stop quenching the Spirit in your life and to be rather filled with the Spirit. I believe that all of us to some degree resist the Spirit. As I said to you earlier, for me, it makes it easier to think of my life as being like a house with many rooms in it. Some rooms are open and the Spirit has access to those areas of my life. Other rooms are closed off, shut. The door is securely locked. To be full of the Spirit is to give him access to all areas of our life. May the Lord bless you today as you respond to his word. Amen.